Good morning, church family. It is so good to be with you here this morning. I don't know about you. I could just go home super encouraged right now. Thank you, Ben, for that wonderful time with the Lord. I appreciate that so much. Before we begin, I've got one quick announcement. We've got a staff change here at Summit View Church. Tim Carr, many of you know, he actually attends the church in Loveland, but he's worked here for around 15 years, and much longer before that, he was serving our Association of Churches. He is retiring next week, and we're so thankful for Tim. And he is being replaced. He's our administrative director, and he's being replaced by Michael Aragorn. I always want to say Aragorn because I watch too much Lord of the Rings. But Michael Aragorn is up and running, serving in that role. So if you get a chance, try to congratulate each of them, one for his retirement and one for his new position here at Summit View. All right. Well, you know, each and every one of us has a very unique story on how we first encountered Jesus, which is kind of an odd thing to say because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, right? When I was 19 years old, away from home for the first time, God began knocking on my door. Not literally, but I became obsessed, wondering what this life was all about. I explored so many things. I really got into science. Like, science is going to solve all the world's problems. I don't want to be a part of that. I also got into dabbling with New Age teachings that promised enlightenment and ultimate reality. And all the while, movies, music, and TV were telling me that the ultimate fulfillment in life was to find my soulmate with whom I could spend the rest of my life. And to a large degree, I bought into that. Now, I attended Sunday school. I was familiar with most of the biblical stories. But God himself seemed distant, inaccessible, and frustratingly silent. Growing up, God was little more to me than just, you know, a genie in a bottle, that if I just rub it the right way, he'll give me all the stuff I want. I had no concept or comprehension of how desirable God was in himself. I had no idea of his incredible humility, his indescribable beauty, and his blazing glory. Still, I knew he was there and that his existence must be the ultimate reality. Unlike some, he never came to me in a dream or a vision. I never heard his audible voice. I saw no miracles. I had no dramatic mountaintop experience. But I encountered Jesus. And I'll tell you how a little later. But for the first time in my life, I came to him on his terms rather than my own. I learned that what I thought was just my casual indifference toward God was in reality contempt, not giving God what he really deserved. So I came to him not out of intellectual curiosity to give me the things that I wanted, but to save me, because I had lived a life independent from him and in rebellion to him. I'd always heard that Jesus died for our sins. But for the first time, I trusted that he died for my sins. And I actually asked him to forgive me for my sins. We speak of encounters with God, you know, that as though they just kind of punctuate our otherwise ordinary lives. And it's true, there are times when God's presence seems more real, more palpable. But the fact is, we can have continuous, unbroken fellowship with our Creator continuously, with the Lord. Acts 2, 25 to 26 is very interesting. says, for David says concerning Jesus, which is kind of remarkable to begin with. They lived almost a millennia apart. But if you read it in context, it is clearly talking about Jesus. David said, I saw the Lord, Jesus, always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also will dwell in hope. Again, David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So how could he be always seeing him? Well, he saw the Lord not with his physical eyes, but through eyes of faith. And that faith enabled him to see Christ continually. That's what we all want, right? That's the goal. Well, this morning, as an introduction to our new series titled Encounter Jesus, we're going to focus on one of my personal favorite subjects, and that is our experiential relationship with him. Now, it's true that Jesus is in heaven and we're here on the earth, but we still have free and perfect access to him by faith through his indwelling Holy Spirit. And that can all seem kind of complicated to us. We don't always know how that works. You know, if you listen to what pollsters are saying these days, new people are flocking to visit churches. But it's not because they want to hear some good music or hear a good sermon or meet lots of new people. No. They're coming, for the most part, because they want to experience God. We need to be aware of that. And so as pastors, we thought it would be really cool to spend the next 4 months, yes, 4 months, going through that very thing. And not just going through, you know, one of the four gospels, but rather focusing on how Jesus related to people, all kinds of people in the gospels. Because that will help us see and believe how we can expect him to relate to us. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. How he related to them, we can expect him to relate to us. And then we can emulate him in how we then relate to others. And finally, the clearer we see him as he really is, that should provide us just a lot of good fuel for our worship. So, we want to see Jesus. We want to encounter him. We want to be proud of him, proud to identify with him, proud to speak of him to others, and desirous just even to spend time with him. Our goal is to come away from each Sunday morning service saying, that's what I love about Jesus. That's what I love about Jesus. Now you often hear, I've heard it, Christianity isn't so much a religion as it is a relationship. I hear it all the time. Sometimes it bothers me because it's different. Because it's very common for Christians to struggle in their experiential relationship with God. I know I certainly have. So let me just begin with a fairly controversial statement that I believe to be true. Here it is. I may have shown this before, but it's convicting. It says, you are presently as close to God relationally as you want to be. Now, that statement probably offends some of you. Why? Why would that offend you? Well, because all of us would probably be quick to say that we desire a deeper walk with God right now than we currently have. Right? But think about it. Is the gap between where we're at and where we would like to be, is that gap because of God or because of us? The problem is on our part. God has literally done everything necessary, everything, for us to enjoy the richest, sweetest, unhindered fellowship with him imaginable. He literally tore the veil, 4-inch thick veil, in the Jewish temple between the Holy of Holies. He tore it in two when Jesus died, proving that our access into his holy presence is now real, permanent, and complete. So the real variable that controls the depth of our relationship with him is us. It's us. And the degree to which we take advantage of that red carpet welcome that he's given us. Whenever my relationship with God has felt lifeless, dull, stagnant, tedious, or boring, which at times it has, guess what? It's only because I've chosen that. The Bible says that we're to seek God, how? With all our heart. How many of us do that? It says we're to love God, how? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I fall short of that every day. I guarantee you that God is not dull or boring. It's just that we've settled for so much in place of him that he just gets lost in the clutter. This morning, I'd like to lay just a little groundwork, just some things to keep in mind when we're talking about encountering Jesus. And first, I'd like to establish the fact that God has indeed created us for fellowship with him. Not just when we die and go to heaven, but right now, right here. In the very first book of the Bible, we see God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wanted them to walk with him, to fellowship with him. And in the New Testament, it says, we've been called into fellowship with God. Now, I don't know about what you think about when you hear the word fellowship, but the church I grew up in, it meant drinking terrible coffee and eating donuts in the fellowship room while you talk about the weather and sports. The word fellowship is translated from the Greek word koinonia, and it conveys a couple different meanings, not the one I just mentioned. Here's what it means. First of all, it means community, communion, sharing, intimacy, and to come alongside someone to help. Secondly, it can mean joint participation, partnership, and being united in a common purpose. God offers both of those to us. Intimacy and purpose. He also wants us to experience the fellowship of both of those things with one another. Furthermore, the Bible says that we get to enjoy this amazing fellowship with each of the three members of the Trinity. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you, he's talking to us, you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice, this is not a mere invitation. This is a calling. God the Father is calling us. He is summoning us into this. Nor is it reserved only, you know, for the ultra spiritual. No, this calling is for every single Christian. But you know, sometimes Christians can feel like, well, Jesus is approachable, but God the Father, not so much. Nothing could be further from the truth. 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's present tense, right? God the Father wants fellowship with you too. Isn't that great? And finally, 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Holy Spirit is a person with whom we can have real fellowship as well. So fellowship is not just some theoretical religious idea. It's a very experiential term. And it's somewhat unique with each member of the Godhead, as John Owen has written. He says, our relationship with God the Father is primarily through love and faith. Our relationship with God the Son is primarily through fellowship and grace. And our relationship with God the Holy Spirit is primarily through comfort and sanctification. But what is the most mind-blowing is that while God calls us his friends, his ultimate goal and intention is that we be his eternal bride. Now, if you're married here, if you have a spouse, let me ask you this. Did you want to get to know your bride before the wedding? I assume that's a yes. Of course you did. Saints, believe me, that God wants to get to know you before the wedding. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, God caused Adam, you know, to go into a deep sleep. And then he removed a rib from his side from which to fashion Eve. There's an unmistakable parallel that we see in the cross of Calvary. Just as Adam's bride was formed while he was in a deep sleep, which is a picture of death, and he was taken from Adam's wounded side, likewise, the church, the bride of Christ, was formed when Jesus slept in death. And his bride, the church, was formed pictorially through Jesus' wounded side when the Roman soldier pierced him and the blood and the water flowed, proving his death. So you and I are not saved so that we can be in a nice place when we die rather than a bad place. No, we are saved for relationship. And not just relationship, but the deepest, most intimate, most satisfying, and the most permanent relationship that could ever exist, a marriage. And not just a marriage, but a marriage to our very Creator, the second person of the Godhead. That should blow our minds. No other religion, philosophy, or worldview even comes close to the glorious destiny that God has in store for us. Every earthly marriage that has ever been has eventually been dissolved by death. But our marriage to God will never end. Think about that. We don't have the advantage, of course, that Jesus' disciples had in being able to hear and see and physically touch him in person. But even though many people had that in Jesus' day, they still didn't believe. They still didn't believe in him. Isaiah 53, 1-3 predicted that. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, grew up before him, the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus lived 30 years in obscurity, unrecognized, undesired by humanity. So how did the early disciples recognize him? And even more, what drew them to him? John 1:14 says this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The disciples witnessed Jesus' glory, but it wasn't his appearance or his status or his charisma. It was that he was full of grace and truth. John Owen once wrote that Beholding the glory of Christ is one of the greatest privileges a believer is capable of, both in this life and the next. And it's what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that we would see his glory. Nowhere was that glory more concentrated and visible than when Jesus died on the cross. Even the pagan Roman centurion was forced to exclaim, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And Jesus himself predicted that it would be his death that would attract people to him the most. John 12:32, he said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Why does the cross attract people? Because it is the ultimate expression of selfless love. That's what attracted me 45 years ago. And I still feel like I've only just scratched the surface of God's love. Well, as I mentioned, there have been many times in my life that I have felt frustrated that Jesus wasn't more accessible, at least in an experiential way. Can any of you relate to that? It seems like, you know, prayer and reading the Bible are really the only means we have for connection. So let me ask you this. How many different ways do you think God has given us to encounter Jesus? You got a number in your head? 2, 3, 4, somewhere in there. Well, the more I got into this topic, the more I was surprised by the answer. So far, I'm up to 10 different ways. There may even be more. And I'd like to take the remainder of our time just to remind us of all of them, because I don't think we take advantage of them or understand them as we should. Now, there are examples of people encountering Jesus through dreams and visions, but those are not normative. So let's look at the more common ways that God has given us. These are in no particular order. First off, we encounter Jesus through the gospel. In one sense, Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news. He draws us and reveals himself to us through it. We learn who he is and what he has done. That's how I first encountered Jesus. You know, the gospel of John 3:16 gave me a crystal clear picture of Jesus and his love for me. Another way is through creation. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." That's a way he spoke in the Old Testament. "But in these last days, which we are in now, he has spoken to us by his Son." And actually, in the verse, I think the word "his" is italicized, meaning it's not in the original text. So it means he has spoken to us by Son, which is kind of odd. Think of it like he spoke to us in English or in German or in French, you know. This is his language. He has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So Jesus was instrumental in the creation of the world that we engage in every day. We see this again in 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So the creation is not Jesus, but every time we spend time in it, we can experience Jesus through his handiwork and learn more about what he's like. Romans 1:20, very similar. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." That's an experiential phrase. "Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So one big purpose of the creation is to help us clearly perceive Jesus. But that doesn't happen automatically. We've got to be observant, okay? One daily devotional that's really helped me to do that, this was given to me, It's a book titled Without Excuse, The Compelling Evidence for Creation. It's beautifully illustrated. It's fascinating. It's hard to stop reading it and put it down, but it shows just the mind-boggling intelligent design in this world that most of us are oblivious to. Page after page, each one is just one or two pages for a whole year. And I would read just one or two pages during breakfast last year, and it was amazing what I learned. Absolutely fascinating. All right, thirdly, we encounter Jesus through his body, the church. This is a big one. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ, and we are each individually members of it. If Jesus indwells each believer, as the Bible says he does, then we can tangibly experience him through other believers' gifting and ministry and even their physical presence. Do you need a physical hug this morning? Jesus can meet that need through another believer. We are his eyes and hands and feet and arms and legs in this world. I cannot tell you how many times Jesus has directly ministered to my needs through the love and care of those in his body as they ministered to me in his name. You see, it is not just another person engaging with you. It is Jesus himself engaging with you through them. I absolutely believe that. Galatians 2:20 says that Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Every day, we have an opportunity to let Christ live in and through us to other believers. This is also a good reminder to be here in person rather than, you know, relying on our live stream week by week. Fourthly, we encounter him through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. He is a real person who Jesus gave to be our helper, our counselor, our teacher, and comforter. As you know, Jesus said that it would actually be better for us that he go away so that he can send us his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. You see, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and he is closer than you think. If you read the book of Acts, you see that it is permeated with examples of the Holy Spirit filling, sending, guiding, empowering, counseling, and interacting with Jesus' followers. That very same Spirit of Jesus is available to each one of us today. All right, we're moving fast. Five is through prayer and God orchestrated circumstances. Now, prayer, I admit, has never been one of my personal strengths. And yet I have seen Jesus answer so many prayers in my life. And through those answered prayers, I have experienced his heart and care and provision. And it's not just answered requests, but also in prayers of adoration and confession and thanksgiving. Prayer is a powerful means of connection. Six, this one's interesting. We encounter him in the mirror as he increasingly conforms our lives to his own. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, even last year. And as my life changes with each passing year, I understand just a little better what Jesus is like, not through head knowledge, but through firsthand experience. Jeremiah 22:16 says, and he's speaking about one of the kings of Judah, God says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me? Declares the Lord. This is remarkable. God is describing intimacy and fellowship with himself in terms of our imitation of him and walking in his footsteps, doing what he does. That's knowing him. A theological term for this is spiritual formation. And I think that's what Galatians 4:19 is talking about. When Paul writes, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." Every time you notice your thoughts or words or actions conforming a little more to God's, you aren't just experiencing what God is like from a distance. You are experiencing God himself, because God is increasingly living his life through you. 7, we encounter him in his word. This is kind of obvious, but 1 John 1 says that Jesus is the word made flesh. And there are so many, you know, we could get into the types and shadows in the Bible that point to Jesus. But you know, the greatest experience I think anyone ever had in the Bible, at least the New Testament, was when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain and they saw Jesus' glory. His face shone like the sun. His garments became just bright as light. And they got to hang out with two of the most famous heroes in the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. But that's not all. They even got to hear God the Father's audible voice. I can't even imagine a more jaw-dropping privilege than getting this foretaste of Jesus in all his glory, to hear God the Father speak and to meet Moses and Elijah. I mean, you just can't top that, right? But listen to how Peter describes that experience in 2 Peter 1:16 to 19. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this voice," this very voice, "born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." What is Peter saying here? I take this to mean that this awe-inspiring mountaintop experience was not an end in itself upon which for the disciples to build their faith. Rather, it was to confirm and authenticate what our faith really needs to rest on: God's word. The Bible. Even in this verse, he says, that's what we're to pay attention to. Peter is saying that God's word is more reliable than the most powerful or emotional experience you will ever have. Now, you might love the spiritual highs of worship or have intensely emotional times in prayer. That's fine. But we are not to crave those things. Rather, as it says in 1 Peter 2:2, "Long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And we could say a lot more about that, but 8 is breaking of bread, that we just did, communion. In Luke chapter 24, the risen, after Jesus rose, two of his disciples recognized Jesus as they broke bread together. As Protestants, we don't believe that the communion elements transform into the literal body and blood of Jesus. But neither are they merely symbolic, all right? We believe that Jesus is spiritually present, and that through the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy real fellowship with him as we contemplate the symbols of his death. Symbols are a powerful thing. They're a powerful thing. I talked earlier about David seeing Jesus. Well, we see it again in Psalm 63:1-2. David writes, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. God is spirit, right? And that means he's invisible. And of course, Jesus wasn't born yet. So how did David look upon and see God in the sanctuary? Through symbols, I believe. In the Jewish tabernacle, there were loaves of bread to symbolize the never-failing provision of Jesus, who is what? The bread of life. There was the golden lampstand that symbolized Jesus as the light of the world. The altar of incense symbolized Jesus, who is always interceding for us in prayer. And the mercy seat on the ark was a symbol of Jesus' atonement for our sins. It all pointed to Jesus. And so every time we partake of the bread and the cup, these symbols help us to see and encounter Jesus. All right. Whoops, go back. Do I not have 9 in there? Might have missed it. Should be, 9 should, this should be 9. Yeah, there we go. Suffering. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You say, well, that's not the kind of fellowship I had in mind. Well, I get it. But for those who have experienced it, it is some of the sweetest fellowship there is. In Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were flogged by the Jewish council for preaching. Nobody ever likes getting flogged, ever, ever. But we read in Acts 5:41 that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, just as there's a fellowship that results when you've got soldiers who share a foxhole in battle, and all the trauma and pain they go through together. So there's a fellowship that we experience with Jesus whenever we suffer for doing what is right. All right, lastly, perhaps most importantly, we encounter Jesus by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk, we live by faith, not by sight. How many of you here enjoy living by faith rather than sight? Raise your hand. 1, 2, okay. I sure don't. But you know what? There is a blessing associated with our exercise of faith. John 20:29. Jesus said to Thomas, doubting Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed, blessed, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Your feelings can deceive you. We often can feel like God is far away, even though Jesus himself said things like, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, faith is a choice. It's not a feeling. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith and feeling are not mutually exclusive. You can have both. It's just that our faith is not dependent on our feelings. Thankfully, our faith is only temporary. It is going to be replaced by sight, either when we die or when Jesus returns. Here's a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then Revelation 22, 3 and 4, no longer will there be any curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. Amen. Oh, how I long for that day. So hopefully this has expanded maybe your idea of how many means God has given us for us to experience him. It's not just the word and prayer, although those are key. Here they are, the 10 different ways we covered. There may be more. I wouldn't be surprised. We encounter Jesus. We can experience the living God because he's risen from the dead. He's alive and he's present. We can experience him through the gospel, through creation, through the church, the Holy Spirit, prayer, in the mirror, through God's word, communion, suffering, and by faith. All right. So, band, you guys can come back up along with the prayer team over here. I began my spiritual journey searching for what was true. But I discovered that the truth is not so much a set of facts as it is a person. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And like you, I don't want to just know about him. I want to know him experientially, relationally, intimately. You got to remember, he died for that very purpose. He wants that more than we can imagine. And so the very last verse I want to share is from Hosea 6:3. It used to be a song we sang. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Not about the Lord. To know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth, that are refreshing and pure and life-giving. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for that admonition and that promise. You said that if we seek you, we will find you, if we seek for you with all our heart. Lord, you are worthy of that. We just want to pray for this series, God, that you would bring many seekers here, many people who don't yet know you, that we would have the privilege of introducing them to you as we focus on the Gospels these next 4 months. We pray you would just give us divine appointments, help us invite people, help us be excited to come to church each week, not to learn about you, but to encounter you, Lord. That's available in every church in the world every Sunday morning, and so often we miss it. Help us not miss it. Thanks that today we are one day closer to seeing you face to face. Help us long more and more for that day. Amen.